Last week, we got to talk about some of the myths that we have kind of grown up believing about Christmas. And we've heard the story, and it's kind of in our minds that Mary and Joseph decided to go to Bethlehem, and so they put Mary on a donkey, and they started their trip, but the Bible never says anything about a donkey. And then as they get to Bethlehem, where Joseph had to go because he had to pay taxes to Caesar, and everybody had to go to their hometown, and he goes there, and we get this picture, and a lot of the plays and a lot of the movies that they went from hotel to hotel in the city, and nobody had room for them, and finally some hotel owner takes pity on them and says, well, you can stay in my stable out back. But we find that that wasn't the case at all, that the Bible told us exactly in the Old Testament exactly what stable he'd be born in, that out about 1,000 paces outside Bethlehem was a place called Migdal Eder. It means Tower of the Flock. And they had a special stable there where Passover lambs or sacrificial lambs were born. And they would take those lambs and they would immediately wrap them in these cloths called swaddling cloths, because lambs were unsteady on their feet when they were first born, and sacrificial lambs had to be kept perfect. And they didn't want the lambs falling over, hurting themselves, getting a blemish, because then they couldn't be used as lambs for religious worship anymore. And so they would put these swaddled lambs in a stone manger there. And this was a special stable that was kept ceremonially clean. It was cleaned regularly. It was anointed by priests. There were special rites and ceremonies that kept it immaculate. It was a holy place, and it was a place where Passover lambs and sacrificial lambs were to be born, and anyone who was from Bethlehem knew exactly where this manger is. And so we read last time how that when the angels told the shepherds that the Messiah was born, first of all, it says they spoke to shepherds in the same country, meaning in that region. And it says the shepherds straightway went to them. In other words, the shepherds didn't have to go to all the different inns to see where Mary and Joseph were. They immediately knew that the coming of the Messiah had been prophesied to be at Migdal Eder, and we brought all those verses from the Old Testament. So if you weren't here last week, in a few days you can go out and see last week's sermon on the website, where we brought all the scriptures and we quoted from the Jewish rabbis at the time and what their knowledge was and how they expected a Messiah to come from Migdal Eder, 1,000 paces outside Jerusalem. And so we learned that a lot of the things that we think of when we hear the Christmas story or see it on TV just aren't so. And so today we want to kind of pick up at where we left off and talk about this wonder of the birth. And one of the first things that happened 8 days after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple, basically to dedicate him to the Lord. And we want to read a little bit about this in Luke chapter 2. It says this, "And when 8 days were accomplished," the reason why is after a male child was born under Levitical law, a woman was considered unclean for 7 days after that time. It says, "When 8 days were accomplished," this first time she could have gone to the temple, "for the circumcising child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named the angel before he was conceived in the womb, when the days of her purification." So let me explain something. He's named after on the eighth day, but it was 40 days now before she was considered purified. There was a 7-day period followed by a 33-day period, and now 40 days later, they're able to go to the temple. And at this time, it says, "When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb should be called holy to the Lord." So your firstborn male child, you were to devote and dedicate to the Lord. And then it says this, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So they had to give a sacrifice. Now we're going to come back to that in a minute, and I'll show you why that's important to highlight. And we continue reading, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, before he'd seen the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now look at that phrase, by the Spirit. He didn't just happen into the temple. This wasn't coincidence. He came by the Spirit in the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom law, then Simeon takes him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken of, yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, the thoughts of many hearts should be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So she'd been a widow for, she was either 84 years old or she'd been a widow for 84. So, you know, you can think of that as you want. I don't know if you noticed this last week in Austin, Texas, the world's oldest couple, he's 106, she's 105, and they celebrated their 80th anniversary by going out for a date in a 1920 Roadster. And so anyway, you can live a while. I happen to think that she was probably 84. And it says she was a widow of about 84, which had departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We'll talk about why Anna's testimony was so important. So there's a lot of different wonders here. First of all, it says Simeon came by the Spirit, meaning that God said, you need to go to the temple, you need to go now. And so he goes to the temple, and so God brought him with very precise timing at just the moment that Joseph and Mary were bringing Jesus on the 40th day of his life to dedicate the temple. And he first praises God, and then he gives some very precise words to Mary. He says, this child will be set for the fall of rising of many. He will be a sign which will be spoken against, and a sword will go through your own heart also. In other words, Mary, this baby's a joy now, but it's going to bring you probably the greatest sorrow that you will ever know. Now, under the Jewish law, it is said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. So Simeon by himself getting up and giving this testimony is not entirely significant, but the fact that Anna came in immediately after that and she gave the exact same testimony, she confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, that she said, this is the one, if you're looking for redemption in Israel, this baby is that redemption. So there were the required two witnesses under the Mosaic law testifying to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, one of the things Simeon said, he says that this thing about he'll be for a fall and rising again. Something that's very unusual about Christianity is that you have to, first of all, admit that you're a sinner before you can become a saint. You can't be saved, you can't know Jesus Christ unless you, first of all, admit you're a sinner. Now, how many of us here, you don't have to raise your hands, it's rhetorical, because I already know the answer. How many of you in here have ever told a lie in your life? Now, if you told one lie, what does that make you? Kind of makes you a liar, doesn't it? How many of you have ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Well, if so, then that makes you a thief. And pretty well, all of us have done that at some point in our life. How many of us have had wrong thoughts or wrong relationships with people that weren't our spouses? Well, the Bible would call that adultery, because Jesus says if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And by that definition, the vast majority of us are also adulterers. So if we're lying, thieving, adulterers, what's that make us? It makes us sinners. And guess what? We're all sinners. We don't have to think about sin to become one. We don't have to be taught how to sin. We do it very quickly, very early in life, because that's where we're born. But we have to admit that fact, because if we don't realize we're a sinner, we don't know we need a Savior. We don't know that we're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because we didn't accept the free gift, the Christmas gift that God gave us, which is to give us Jesus Christ. Now, there has to be a death before there can be a resurrection. In June, I buried my mother. But I know for a fact that I will see her again, because I know she was the first person that really taught me about Jesus Christ. She was my Sunday school teacher. I'll see her again. I've buried my father. I know I will see him again too. The reality is that we have to die, but death is not an end for the life of a Christian. Now, it's pretty much the end for a person who hasn't received Christ. But for us, it's not. That's why ever since the days of the early church, people have been celebrating at the death of Christians. Jerome, who was a Jewish historian, and other historians wrote about the fact that when Christians died, they would carry, and Josephus wrote about this as well, Josephus wrote how they would carry the bodies of these departed saints. And Josephus, mind you, is a Jewish historian, and he's commenting on these Christians, and he's a contemporary of what's going on, and how they would carry the bodies of the saints, and they'd sing hymns on the way to when they're carrying the body away, and that they were joyful. It was a celebration because they knew this person had gone into the presence of Christ. There's a death before there's a resurrection. There has to be a death to sin, which Jesus did that for us. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The Bible even says he became sin for us. He basically, God put all of our sins on him, so that when God the Father looked at God the Son, all he could see was our sins. And Jesus died to crucify our sins. And now Paul says in Romans 6, we are raised to walk in newness of life. You may notice that whenever I baptize someone, as I'm putting them under the water, I will say, buried with him by baptism into death, and then I raise them up. I said, we're raised to walk in newness of life. You know, the fact of the matter is, pardon me, I'm going to get a drink of water here, but the fact of the matter is that if Jesus hadn't provided a resurrection, if there wasn't a newness of life, I would just have to, when we had baptismal services, I'd just have to put people under water and hold them there. That would probably not do a great deal for church attendance, by the way. But we can raise them up because there's newness of life. Christ also takes us from abject poverty, because without Jesus, we're nothing. And yet, we're told in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul that we have now been made heirs and joint heirs together with Christ. So I went from having nothing to being an heir with Christ. Now, Simeon also said that Mary's heart was going to be pierced. And this happened not just when he died on the cross, but I think it happened throughout her life from the time that she gave birth to Jesus. The Pharisees were constantly making these allusions to Jesus having had a questionable birth. In John 8:19, they said, "Where is your father?" Because they were saying, you don't really have a dad you can talk about, because your birth wasn't legitimate. I'm sure this was no picnic for Joseph either when he heard these rumors going around. In John 8:38-42, the Pharisees says, "Well, Abraham is our father. We're not born of fornication." In other words, you were born of illegitimate birth. Your parents weren't even married when you came on the scene. You weren't legitimate. Well, it's because Jesus didn't have a human father. He was born miraculously, and because of that, he didn't have a sin nature, which is why he was able to go through the entire life experiencing all the temptations we do, yet without sin. So he was God and man, so that he could be the mediator between God and man. In fact, one time the Pharisees actually say to Jesus, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan?" Now, they're being racist here. They're basically saying, "You're a half-breed. Your mother's Jewish, but we bet that your father was an Edomite or an Edomian. And the half-breed children of the Edomians and the Jews were called Samaritans." And so they were saying, "Aren't you of a mixed marriage, which they at the time really looked down on. It just kind of reveals their whole prejudice. Now, you'll notice something else in this story that's interesting is that when they come to the temple to after Jesus is 40 days old, Mary is now ceremonially clean, they're supposed to offer an offering, and it says that they offer two turtle doves or two pigeons at the time Jesus was 40 days old. And Leviticus chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, and I'm not going to take time to read those due to the lateness of the hour, but you were actually supposed to bring a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. So you're supposed to sacrifice a lamb and then either a pigeon or a turtle dove at the time that those 40 days of purification were open. Now, it would be 40 days of purification if it was a baby boy. It was 80 days of purification if it was a girl. But the law stipulated in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 7, hey, if you don't have enough money to bring a lamb, if you don't have the wherewithal to do that, then you can bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. Normally it was a lamb plus one turtle dove or lamb plus one pigeon, but they said you can bring two. So the very fact that they brought two birds and didn't bring a lamb shows that Mary and Joseph were still pretty poor, which tells you, if you just think about it a little bit, they had not yet been given gold and frankincense and myrrh by the three magi. And of course, we don't know how many magi there were. Could have been 10, could have been 20. We just know there were three gifts, and so somebody got that idea in their head and they said, well, let's write the song, We Three Kings. They weren't even kings, they were king makers. They were Parthians, and we'll get to that in a minute. But somebody we got this idea that there were three of them. But I just want you to point out that when you watch these Christmas pageants and plays and TV shows, they have the wise men showing up in the manger, and it just didn't happen. Now, I'll explain why we think it happened in a bit. And, of course, there just highlighted for you in Leviticus 12, 5 through 7, this is where it says you're supposed to be a lamb for the first year for a burnt offering. But here's the scripture in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7, says if you can't afford a lamb, then two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And again, this happened when they bring him in at the 40th day of his life. So now that we've mentioned the Magi a little bit, let's get to that Magi story that Melody so beautifully quoted a while ago. And that is, and I won't read all these passages from Matthew 2 that she's already quoted from, about King Herod, and he hears the Magi, who are the kingmakers, they're the Parthians, and he hears that they're in town, and when the Magi came in their king-making capacity, whoever they paid attention to became king, and Herod was already king. He didn't like the competition, knowing that the competition was in town. And so he calls them, and he says, what are you doing here? And they say, so we're looking for him that's born king of the Jews. They stated right up front what he's doing. And so he calls his scholars, and he says, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? And they said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they were right. They had actually done their study. And so we know that Herod first says, Why don't you go find him and then come back to me, tell me where he is so that I can come and worship him. And yet we found out that they went and saw, and they didn't feel that they should go back. And so we see here in this passage what he did in reaction. He says when he felt like he was mocked by the wise men, he was exceeding angry. He slew all the children of Bethlehem. And look at this, and in all the coast there from 2 years old and under. Now, why would he do that? Because the Magi are coming quite a while after the manger. And so Jesus is now a toddler, and we know that they didn't come to the manger because it says they came to a house, not a manger, not a barn, not a stable. They came to a house. So Jesus has already been dedicated at the temple. Some time has gone by. They're now living in a house, and these people come to see Jesus in a house, not a manger. And we don't know how old he was, but it was old enough that Herod decided that the only way to make sure that there wasn't somebody growing up to take his kingship away from him was to kill all the babies in the town that were 2 years old or younger. So that tells you it's been a while. It's been a while. So again, I'm sorry to ruin the Christmas movies for you. It just didn't happen that way. What they did is that they saw the star in the east, and they came from the east to Jerusalem looking for the new king, and they were coming specifically for the purpose of worshiping him. But as they got closer, the star, the Bible says, disappeared. They couldn't see it. So they went to inquire of Herod and his scholars where the Christ child should be born. And then the star, it said, reappeared and led them to a house where the, in Greek it says, the young child. Now you need to understand something about Greek. There is a word, brephos, in Greek, which is an unborn child, or it can sometimes be used of an infant. Then there's the word technos, which means of a young child, or we today we would say a toddler. Somebody's probably still wandering around in his diapers, or someone that is maybe to the stage he's getting out of that, but he's still kind of toddling around. And then later there is a word called weos, which would mean a full-grown son. And the word here used when it says where the young child is, is where the technos was. This is not an infant that they're visiting. He's a young child by this point, and this star takes them to a house where the baby was. And then the Magi, after they give him his gifts and they worship him and they know, hey, we have seen the king, they return home, but they're warned by God in a dream, don't go back to Herod. Don't go back to Herod, which is why Herod felt like he'd been mocked by them. Now, let's look at a few things here, who these Magi were. They were the Parthians. They were Gentile kings from the Parthian kingdom to the east of Palestine. They were often called the kingmakers. And somewhere during the Middle Ages, there arose a legend that there were three kings, and their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Now, let me put in a plug for holiday movie watching here. Take a quick note. If you're going to watch a family Christmas movie together, you should go. I know it's available on Amazon. You can stream it live from them. Go find the movie, The Fourth Wise Man. It is probably one of the best Christmas movies you can watch as a family. And of course, there are in that movie three wise men named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. But they posit a fourth wise man, and he finds Jesus, but at a different time in his life. It's a wonderfully done, beautiful movie. It's probably what we'd call a B movie. It's not really rich in scenery and whatnot, but I think you would appreciate the movie. Now, the main part of the Magi were monotheistic people. They worshipped a single god, a Persian god by the name of Ahura Mazda. However, these Magi that come to see Jesus obviously aren't worshiping Ahura Mazda, or they wouldn't have known about the Old Testament scriptures looking for the star rising out of Jacob, and they wouldn't have known to be looking for the Messiah. So, you know, why in the world are they there? The rest of the Magi were Zoroastrians, and Zoroaster worshipped Ahura Mazda, and they obviously were specialists in astronomy. They studied the stars and everything else. But the Magi that we have here in Matthew 2 aren't worshipers of Ahura Mazda. Instead, they're looking for the birth of the Messiah. They're looking for the King of Kings that was yet to come, a star out of Jacob. And that's a reference to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, which I'm going to get into that in just a moment. They were descendants over the Magi whom Daniel had been chief of. So let's go all the way back to the book of Daniel. By the way, I was loving, while Melody was quoting, I was jumping around in my mind. For a moment, she was in Isaiah 55, and then a moment or two later, we were in Philippians 2, and then a moment or two later, we're back in John 1, and it jumps all over, but it's beautifully arranged. But in Daniel 2:48, listen to this. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the province of Babylon, chief of the governors over all the, when it says wise men of Babylon, it's talking about the Magi. He was made the chief of governors. In other words, Daniel was the head Magi. He's like Magi number one in the kingdom. And Daniel, because he was over all the Magi, he had great influence over them, and they had great respect and reverence for him. Now, you may remember there were some people that didn't like Daniel. They actually said, hey, let's pass a law that we know Daniel won't keep, and then when he doesn't keep it, let's get him thrown into a lion's den. And so sure enough, they said that for a certain period of time, nobody could pray to anybody, that all your requests had to go to the government authority. But Daniel went three times a day facing the east, and he went praying, and they caught him praying. And then they brought him to the king and said, look, he's out praying, and you yourself signed the law that said you can't pray to anybody for 30 days except you. And look what Daniel's done. And the king is really sorry because he really likes Daniel. He realizes now he's done a stupid thing. And he's kind of like, sorry, Daniel, it's, you know, I love you. I wish I hadn't passed this law, but I passed it, and our laws are irrevocable. So you're going in the lion's den. And, of course, we know how God delivered him from the lion's den. And then when he came out of the lion's den, they threw the other guys in, and the lions finally had breakfast that morning. And so, but there were also a lot of Jews. So what I wanted to point out, though, is it was not the Magi who got Daniel thrown in the lion's den. It was the satraps and the governors. It was the other government officials. But he had great respect among the wise men. And there were a lot of Jews that stayed in Babylon at the end of the exile, and they were influenced by Daniel's teaching, by his messianic prophecies. And so he had taught them from Numbers 24:17 about the star rising out of Jacob and how there was going to be a new scepter or a new king in Israel. So let's look at Numbers 24:17. Now, I've highlighted the real pertinent lines in yellow here, but here's what it says. I shall see him. By the way, this is a poem in Hebrew. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, or a king, shall ride out of Israel. And he'll smite the corners of Moab, destroy all the children of Sheth. Edom shall be his possession. Seir shall be a possession for his enemies. Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. In other words, one's going to be king, going to rise up out of Jacob. He's going to rise up out of Judea. And so he says, listen, you're going to see a star. There's going to be a star that's coming out of Jacob. So for centuries, there were groups of magi that were looking at the skies every night, wondering if a star was going to rise up over Judah. And they'd look to that part of the sky, and they'd look and see if there was anything. And for centuries, there was nothing there, but Daniel's influence reached forward through the centuries so that they kept looking and they kept looking. And finally, they see the star. They follow the star to a house. I want to come to that in a minute. And then they bring some gifts. And the gifts themselves are significant because gold is what you gave to a king. Frankincense is what a priest used in worship to God. And then myrrh was used to anoint or embalm the dead. In fact, as we read that Nicodemus came at night and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they went into the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid and they anointed it with myrrh. So in these three gifts, we see Jesus as king, Jesus is our great high priest, and we see also that Jesus, as we sang about earlier, as Stephen led us, was born to die. Now, it's interesting, though, that the world actually expected a Jewish king. This shouldn't have been news to anybody. Several people, Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, expected a Jewish ruler over the world. Tacitus, also a Roman historian, wrote that a Jewish ruler would have a universal empire. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said that one from Judea would rule the inhabitable earth. Now, isn't that interesting? These are not Christian people, okay? These are secular people, and yet they had been influenced enough, heard enough, that they believed that this was the case. Now let's talk about this star. There's a bunch of theories as to what this star is. One star theory is that it's the planet Jupiter. Another theory is that around 2 BC, supposedly, Jupiter, Saturn, and their moons made the sign of a fish in the sky. Another theory is that it was a low-hanging meteor. A meteor just happened to be low in the sky, and they followed it. And another theory is that it's a comet. Now, there's some problems with these theories. First of all, you can't see the planets during the day. About the only planet that's really easy to see in the night sky is Venus. It sticks out like a sore thumb. It's a big, bright yellow spot. I can always find Venus. Even when I'm in the city lights, I can see it pretty easily. I couldn't tell you where Jupiter was without a telescope. I couldn't tell you where Saturn was without a telescope. They didn't have telescopes back then, so I seriously doubt that they followed the planet Jupiter because they couldn't have seen it, especially during the daytime. Now, the meteor, how many of you have ever seen a meteor? We call them a falling star. You ever seen one of those? Can you tell me how long it lasted? it streaks across the sty and then poof, it's gone. Lasts maybe 1 to 2 seconds. I might have seen one time that streaked a little lower and closer to the atmosphere, and it must have been really big. It might have lasted 2.5 seconds. But suffice it to say, you are not going to follow a meteor on a 2-week journey. It's just not going to happen. Now, the other thing is that stars and planets, if you were able to follow them, and you'd have to do that at night, not during the day, and most people didn't travel at night, so that's a problem. They would appear to travel east to west just because of the rotation of the earth. And so you could follow any star and it'd take you from east to west. If you were following it, you know, starting as soon as you saw the stars. And I noticed this when we were in Mexico just a few weeks ago. I was sitting out on the balcony and I was watching the stars at night after everything had kind of shut down. It was probably 11 or 12 at night. And I could find Orion's belt that is there, and his sword hanging down the side, and his pair of hunting dogs down next to him. And I've always been fascinated by astronomy, and I kept noticing that the longer you sat out there, you would see that Orion's belt move closer and closer to the top of one of those buildings, and it was because of the rotation of the earth. The stars themselves aren't moving. But it's interesting that the Bible says this star led them from east to west, and then it disappears. And when it comes back, it leads them from north to southeast. In other words, it makes a turn. Planets don't do that. Stars don't do that. Comets don't do that. Meteors don't do that. This is something that it had a change of direction. And the other thing I noticed when I was in Mexico, and I'm looking at Orion's belt, and I thought, it's in the same place it is when I'm in Mansfield, Texas. It's the same place. So how can you tell? Go out tonight if it's not too cloudy and look up at the sky and locate the star that happens to be over your house but not over my house. I double dog dare you. The fact of the matter is they're so far up there that all of us might think that the same star was over our house. How do you know that a star's over one particular house? It just doesn't work that way. This was some kind of star that was in the sky long enough that even by day they could travel by it. So it couldn't have been a comet, couldn't have been a meteor, couldn't have been a planet, couldn't have been a star. About the only thing you can see by day other than the sun is occasionally you'll see the moon in the middle of the day. It's kind of freaky. But this star disappears when they get near to Jerusalem, which is why they had to go consult Herod's scholars. And then it reappears, and it goes from north to southeast. It changes direction. Finally, it comes over an individual house. So what was the star? In the Old Testament, it said that when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, they would camp, and they'd have the tabernacle in the middle, and the Shekinah cloud of glory. That's what they called it. It's this cloud by night. It was a pillar of fire. By day, it was a pillar of cloud, and you could follow this thing. And you could, every time God wanted the people to move, you'd start seeing the Shekinah glory of God move, and everybody'd say, it's time to pack up the tents. God's leaving. We got to follow him. And so they would follow this. And interestingly enough, the word Shekinah in Hebrew is often translated as star. Isn't that interesting? So basically, this bright presence of God, which Jesus himself in Revelation 22:16 is called the bright and morning star. And this is the star out of Jacob. It was big enough that it led 3 million people through the wilderness. So I'm sure a small pack of magi could have followed it. It was visible by day and by night, and it was capable of standing over an individual house because people could tell when it rested over the Holy of Holies, which is just one part of the tent called the tabernacle. So let's go back and take a little closer look at this star, because this whole prophecy about a star of Jacob comes out of Numbers chapter 24. So maybe we need to look at Numbers chapter 24 and see what it is. So let me give you a little background so that you can go home and read Numbers 24 for yourself later. But let's very quickly give a background. Israel had defeated the Amorites. And the king of Moab, a fellow by the name of Balak, is afraid because he's thinking that Israel might destroy the Moabites next. I mean, after all, the Amorites have been defeated, and Moabites probably next on the list. And he has, there's a false fear, by the way, because in Deuteronomy 29, because of Israel's failure to do some other things, God had told them not to destroy the Moabites. So really, this king didn't have anything to worry about, but he's freaked out about it. And so he thinks, I'm going to hire one of their prophets, and I'm going to pay that prophet to curse them. And once they got a curse on them, then we'll be okay. So he hires a prophet, a fellow by the name of Balaam, from Pethor, to curse Israel. And God forbids Balaam to go. In fact, Balaam starts riding a donkey down the pass, and he comes to a close part between two walls of rock, and the donkey refuses to go through there. And so he whips the donkey, beats the donkey, and it's like, donkey, go, and the donkey won't go, and he keeps doing this, and finally, the donkey turns around and talks to him. And I got a political comment here, but I'm going to let it go. But he talks to him, and then he realizes, then he sees an angel of the Lord ready to kill him because he was going against God's wishes. So finally, he does make it to where King Balak is, and Balak tries to get Balaam to curse Israel, but every time he tries to curse Israel, blessings for Israel come out of his mouth. And he says, hey, I can only say what God puts in my mouth. He kept trying this, and every time he keeps blessing Israel. Finally, Balak is put out with Balaam, but Balaam comes up with an alternative. He says, listen, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to ruin them. And he says, you get the men of Israel to marry some of your daughters and get your daughters to get those men to start worshiping your gods, and God will forsake them. Basically, you can corrupt them. And that would make another whole story, but let's go look at Balaam and see where he happened to be when all this has happened. Because the Bible says all Scripture, not just the parts that are really cool looking, but all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, how many of you have ever read parts of the Bible that just seem pretty doggone dry to you? I have. Especially when you get a so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. I'm sorry, I barely can remember my own ancestry. Why do I have to look at that? Or all these numbers, you know, why are these numbers where they are? And why did God bother numbering the people in different clans? Well, let's go look at it. He says, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, this includes, by the way, the book of Numbers. So it tells us where this event took place. It says, so Balak, Numbers chapter 23, verse 28, Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor. This is a mountain which overlooks the wasteland. So there's a desert in front of them. He takes them to the top of a mountain where Israel happens to be camped. And he says, now curse them. So he's looking down on Israel and he's ready to be cursed. And yet Balaam saw something. We kind of know what he saw, though. Numbers 24 tells us. When Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He's on top of Mount Peor. He's looking at the wilderness where Israel's camped. Balaam lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon them. Now, you may think, what in the world does this have to do with Christmas? Well, let me show you. The prophecy, again, we've already read Numbers 24:17, was that he says, I'll see a star out of Jacob. Well, this is what he saw. What you see there in the middle is basically a courtyard that's wrapped out by a fence, and inside is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent part of things. And you only could go in through a gate on the east side. Now that's significant because we're told that on the east side was the tribe of Judah. They camped on the east side. So to get into the tabernacle, which is where God's presence was made manifest, you had to go through the tribe of Jacob. And guess what? Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. So you had to go through the tribe of Judah to go be in the presence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You get in, and there was a brazen altar for offering your sacrifice. There was a laver. It was like this big bowl and saucer, and the priests, before they could go into the tent proper, had to wash their hands in the top and their feet in the bottom so that when they went in, they'd be clean. And boy, if I had time, there's a whole sermon just on the laver, but we'll keep going. And then you went into the tent proper, and in the first part of the tent was the holy place that had a table of showbread, it had an altar of incense, it had a candlestick, and then behind a thick curtain, it was very thick in fact, was the Ark of the Covenant, where the law of God and Aaron's rod that budded were kept inside that ark. And no one could go in there except the high priest, and he could only do that on the Day of Atonement, and that was called the Holiest of Holies. And it was over the Holiest of Holies that you would see this fire rising up to the clouds, this pillar of fire called the Shekinah glory of God. Now what's interesting, at night it tells us that he saw them all in their tents, so at night, before they went to bed, all of them would have had lanterns glowing in their tents. Imagine that. 3 million people, all at the same campground, all with lanterns in their tents around a pillar of fire. What might that have looked like? Well, from the book of Numbers, we know it's an awesome picture because when Balaam saw it, the Spirit of God came upon him. And there he's looking at, and we sometimes we think Numbers is boring. Let me give you a quick sample from Numbers chapter 2. See how exciting this sounds. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard," that flag of their camp, "with the banners of their fathers' households, they shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." So around the tent of meeting is talking about the tabernacle. You're supposed to get a little distance away, and then you camp there. He said, "Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah." We've already talked to Judah's on the east side, and that's significant because Jesus is from that tribe. You can't come to be in the presence of God unless you come through the tribe that Jesus belonged to. And he says, "Now those who camp on the east side shall be the standard of Judah. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400. And if you keep reading all the way through verse 18, you find out how many people were in every tribe and which side of the tabernacle. And it was always one of four compass directions. It was north, east, west, or south. There wasn't a big circle. You were either due north, due east, due west, or due south. I'm going to save you reading the rest of the population statistics and just show them to you. And there you are. There's that table. I hope you're as excited as I am right now. Isn't that exciting? Well, it'd be more exciting maybe if you saw a distribution graph. I love Excel spreadsheets and graphs and statistics, and I spend an inordinate amount of my time with math. Maybe now you're excited. Some of you look like you're not seeing it yet. But if we put the tabernacle in the middle and remember that they camped either north, east, west, or south, and that all of them have lights in their tents, and that there is this giant pillar of fire in the middle, then what Balaam would have seen is in the middle was the tabernacle, and then he would have seen some tribes camping to the bottom, then south, and then he would have seen some tribes on the west, and then he would have seen some tribes on the north, and then he would have seen tribes on the east. And if you draw those little rectangles in proportion to the population size that each tribe had, what Balaam looked at from top of Mount Peor was a giant flaming cross in the wilderness. Now, back then, they did not have crucifixion. No one understood the significance of looking at a giant lighted cross in the wilderness from Mount Peor. But moving forward, we know that in the New Testament, we had the substance of what in the Old Testament was the shadow. And by the Holy Spirit, we can see God is in the details. Even in the very camping of the tribes of Israel, there's a cross. A perfectly proportioned cross. And that's what he saw. And why? Because God included a bunch of boring census material for us that we're able to see that. So when the Magi, who descended knowing about the Star of David that was prophesied by Balaam and told to them by Daniel and has been passed on through generations of Magi still looking for it, it said, "When they heard the king, they departed. Lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them," now moving from north to south, southeast, "went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." I think he's somewhere between 15 and 20 months old because Herod makes the decision to kill all of them under the age of 2 years. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could comment on, but we have to go home and open presents at some point, so I don't have time to finish, right? But let me talk to you just a moment for guarding the wonder. The fact of the matter is that we, somewhere, Christianity, took a detour from the real Christmas story to the one we have immortalized in films and plays and things of that nature, and even in some of the plays that we've done here at the church that tried to portray that part. I've had to edit the script to make sure it matched to what Scripture teaches us about that. But where do we get this wrong? On Christmas Eve, so in 1223, so somebody, you want to do the math real quick and figure out how many years ago that was. It was quite a ways. About 800 and almost 800 years ago. On December 24th, 1223, Francis of Assisi, who was thought by many to be a very devout and pious man, he was trying to recreate the scene of Christ's birth in a Christmas pageant to help people understand the nativity. But he had some problems. First of all, there was a lot of wood around, but not a lot of rock. So we kind of ditched the idea that the manger was made of stone, and he made it out of wood, and we still have wooden mangers to this day. He brought men into the story. He brought the wise men in the story to condense the story. After all, if you only got a limited amount of time to put on the play and it doesn't seem like that big a deal, let's just have the wise men show up at the manger. That way we don't have to have a separate scene that takes place later, and we can just use the baby, and we don't have to find a toddler to play that part. And, you can't control toddlers anyhow. They're all like little tricycle motors that keep moving. And then you don't have somebody having to come over and do that part and explain that the wise men went to house, a year and a half, maybe even as long as 2 years later. And then, of course, he put an ox and a donkey in the scene based on a wrong interpretation of Isaiah 1:3 when it says the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. That passage had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the coming of the Messiah, so they took it out of context. But we happen to know that those weren't in the manger that the Passover lambs were kept in, because there were no unclean animals allowed in that manger. So now we have other animals showing up which would not have been there. Why did all this happen? Well, we just took a detour. I took a detour with Francis of Assisi. He was well respected. Everybody thought he was pious, and so they started imitating his life. And they imitated things. Now even good Bible-believing churches that have been brainwashed by Hollywood and brainwashed by tradition, they put on the same thing all the time. But that brings us to a really good point. And that point is this. The Bible, not church tradition, the Bible has to be our source of authority. The Bible, not the writings of what we call the early church fathers, but who, by the way, didn't themselves agree on where Jesus was born. Justin Martyr had a different conclusion than Origen and Clement of Alexandria had about where Jesus was born. And fact is, there's a lot of doctrines that the church fathers disagreed on. Justin Martyr happened to be a little closer to the truth than most of them in terms of his theology, and wanted to get people back to interpreting the Word of God correctly, whereas Origen and Clement and several others, Augustine, depending on how you pronounce it, but Augustine was the worst of them all. He wrote a book called The City of God, and when he wrote that book, The City of God, he made everything in the Old Testament an allegory, and everything in the Old Testament was something about Christ, but it was all allegories. And they have, for nearly 1,600 years, the church of the Christian church abandoned the literal interpretations of Scripture, doing an exegesis, finding out what the original writers meant when they wrote those words in those languages. And they corrupted Christianity. And now if you allow anything other than the Bible to dictate your theology, you have a corrupted faith. You have a corrupted Christianity. If you can't substantiate it in the Bible, by the Bible, I mean these 66 books. And I know, yeah, there are people that have extra books in their Bible. They have what we tend to call it the Apocrypha. but they don't like that term because that indicates that it's false and that it's fiction. It was just kind of added. So they say, well, it's the Deuterocanon, meaning it's the second canon. I'm sorry, there's only one canon in Scripture because there's a big difference between those books and the rest of the books, and that is that the 66 books we have in our Bible are inspired by God. And even the writers, even the early historians that came along after the Septuagint was created and these extra books were added, said themselves, these books are not to be used for doctrine, they're just extra information. That means they're not part of the canon. They're not part of Scripture. The thing is, so many things we believe, as Ronald Reagan said, is that we know so much that just ain't so. So, since we are not only close to Christmas, but close to New Year's, my challenge to you would be, first of all, that you read the whole Bible through in 2020. Now, if you're not that much of a reader and you've got an Alexa device in your house, you can say, Alexa, ask daily Bible reading for the latest episode. You do that every day, she will read you through the entire Bible in a year's time. That's easy. Or you can get a recording and you can read through, have somebody read it to you while you're doing your hair, putting on your makeup, brushing your teeth, shaving your face, whatever it is you do in the morning. In a year's time, you could have gone through and heard all of the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so I would encourage you, but let me just posit this idea to you, and that is that we really, really need to know what the Word of God is, because it's the one that teaches us about the one who would be called wonderful. That's why I call this the wonder of Christmas. There was one mathematician who used population models from that day and time and looked at the mathematical odds of one person filling just 8 out of the 300 messianic prophecies. Now, bear in mind, there is no way you can calculate the mathematical probability of someone being born of a virgin, because frankly, that's not a natural event. That's a supernatural event. But he was able to calculate just a few things. What's the probability of someone at that time being born in Bethlehem, Rapha? Now remember, there were two Bethlehems. It was Bethlehem, the one particular Bethlehem that he was born in, and he looked at the population statistics. Then how many people would have entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey? How many people were crucified with thieves? And what's the population? And basically, he looked at 8 separate things and found out that the odds of one person meeting that were 1 in 100 decillion. Now, there's that number written out. It's a lot of zeros. I don't remember how many zeros. I just remember I got tired typing it. But 1 in 100 decillion, that one man, just 8 of the prophecies, and bear in mind, there are more than 300 prophecies, and Jesus fulfills every one. Now, what's that tell you? And that, by the way, as Stephen was talking about this last year, there's a number, by the way. Anybody know where the word Google came from? A Google is a mathematical term. It is 10 to the 99th power. And they call it Google because they believe that one day they're going to have enough data to actually equal a Google. And by the way, the amount of information added to Google every day, if you were to print it both sides of an 8.5, 11 piece of paper and you stacked it, it would go to the moon and back 7 times. That's the amount of information added to Google in one day. This is a big deal. It's a lot of information. So they have whole facilities full of hard drives and servers that are doing data analytics and crunching like you would not believe. This is a big thing. And yet, they'll never get to that amount of data because 10 to the 99th power is more electrons than there are in the universe. Not atoms, more electrons than there are in the universe. So this is a big deal. You took all the electrons everywhere, they wouldn't add up to 10 to the 99th. Well, listen, this is a lot bigger number than Google. 1 in 100 decillion. Actually, it's not bigger than that, but it's a pretty sizable number. Now, what is the wonder? There was a baby who was born specifically to die for you and die for me. And he did it, not by compulsion, but because he loved us. He wanted to pay the price for our sins for us because he loved us that much. I was with my roommate one night at Texas A&M University, and we were talking about this, and my roommate Randall made a comment I'll never forget. He said, you know, if you'd been the only person on the planet, Jesus still would have done it just for you. I thought, wow, I Never thought of it that way before. But Jesus loved you enough that if nobody else was here, his son would have, Jesus himself would have died for you. That's really what you have to kind of call amazing grace. You can't really call it anything else. God sovereignly intended every detail. We saw last time how God specifically said there's only one manger Jesus can be born in. It's going to be Migdal Adar, and the Jewish rabbis knew the Messiah was coming from that stable, 1,000 foot paces outside of Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies, most of which were made at least 500 years before he was born. And we only looked at just a handful of those. So I know probably all of you have finished your Christmas shopping. I hope you have. I was trying to get off I-20 yesterday, and I noticed that I-20 was grinding to a halt. And I was trying to figure out why is traffic slower than normal. And then I realized there were two lanes of cars all trying to get to the exit for the Parks Mall in Arlington, Texas. And you know why, right? These are the people that have procrastinated getting their Christmas gifts. And they go to the mall. Now, there are only two reasons I ever go to the mall. One is to watch my kids ice skate, and the other is because Judy's told me I've done something bad and she's punishing me. But otherwise, I'm not going to the mall, okay? And frankly, if Amazon.com doesn't deliver it, I'm not giving it to you for Christmas, okay? That's the way I shop, and I can shop conveniently, I can shop comfortably, I can shop with a minimal impact to my time, and I'm not standing in line anywhere. Amen, right? But if you hadn't thought about what to give Jesus, it is, after all, his birthday, right? What have you thought about giving him? Well, give him praise. Because this is an incredible God who went to minute detail to make sure that nobody on earth could miss the efforts to point out that there's only one Messiah. There's not 10 different ways to heaven. You can't be good and hope that the good outweighs the bad, because frankly, you don't know which ways the scales are tipping in the eyes of the Almighty. So Muhammad ain't going to help you. Allah's not going to help you. You can't be more good than bad and make it. Because quite frankly, the reality is that none of us are good. The Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy minstrel rags. That's the word that's used in Isaiah. You don't want those. That's our best. He says, I'm not impressed. You cannot impress God. But God loves you so much that he let his son die for you. So give him praise. Give time to your family. And not just to open presents and laugh and talk and chew the fat and figure out what Christmas movies you're going to try to see or what the latest releases are and whether you really want to go to the last Star Wars movie. But instead, talk about him. It's his birthday. Give your family an experience of learning to do something non-commercial. Instead of everybody thinking about what do we want for Christmas? Did I get what I want for Christmas? Maybe find something that your family can do for someone else less fortunate than yourself. Or maybe you find a way to give to missions. We've got a number of missionaries we support here at the church. And by the way, last week I got a little freaked out because sometimes my brain's a little slow to process information. I got the offering and there was an envelope from a person who didn't leave their name. It's one of these people that just gives from their heart. And we all give from the heart, but you know, some of us like having the ability to get a statement at the end of the next year so we don't pay the government quite as much on our taxes, and I think that's perfectly appropriate. I'm one of those people. That's why we keep records. But somebody had put $400 in an envelope and just written the word Nigeria. Well, that tripped me out for a little bit because I got thinking, I missed 2 weeks. Did they have a special speaker from Nigeria? And then I finally remembered where a family from our own church went to go translate scripture. And now I know where to send that money to make sure that it gets to its intended recipient to bless them. And I don't know if y'all haven't been praying for Diane. She recently contracted malaria, and but the latest test results made it look like maybe God's already healed her. We don't know. But keep praying for Mike and Diane, the whole Manville family. Maybe you just, you know, I noticed, I don't know if our, I think our second computer back there wasn't working this morning, so I'm thinking, well, now we need a new computer to replace it because it's the one that streams our video to the outside. So, you know, I think that's now on our family Christmas giving list, is to give the church a new computer. Maybe there's something you could do that way. Most of all, just give yourself to Jesus Christ. Take some time to worship Him. Take some time to pray to Him. Take some time to seek His wisdom. Give Him all of your time and heart. Let me give you one closing thought, and then Steve's going to lead us in music. Think about Balaam. If God can arrange for a flaming cross at night in the desert wilderness centuries before Christ would die on a cross for our sins, if God could preserve the teaching about the Star of Jacob that Daniel passed to the Magi, and they were passed down generations of Magi, so that there was always one group of Magi who didn't worship Ahura Mazda, but they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. If God could use the Shekinah cloud of glory that He used to lead Egypt through the wilderness, to lead the Magi on a two-week walk from the Parthia to the house where the toddler Jesus was, then is He not capable of doing miracles still? Maybe you need a miracle in your life. Maybe you need someone in your family saved. I know we have a young lady on our prayer list that Chris and Desiree have asked that we pray for, because she's decided, 16 years old, decided life's not worth living. And yet it's because she doesn't know Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something. Without Jesus Christ, life really isn't worth living. You don't know what real happiness is. You don't know what real joy is. I have not been bored since I turned my life over to Jesus. It's been challenging at times, but it's been rewarding. And I will tell you that every blessing I have is because of Jesus Christ. And if I could give you one gift this year, if you didn't already have it, it would be for you to know my Savior, because He's amazing. Steve, come lead us in a word of a song, and would you please stand as we have the song invitation? And if you don't know Jesus, I'd love to introduce you to Him. If you do know Jesus, His birthday is this week, maybe now would be a good time to come and thank God that He made Himself a man so that He could be the reconciler as the God-man between God and man. Maybe you just want to say thank you. I think one of the greatest joys you have as a parent is when a child is actually grateful for what you do for them. I think sometimes we forget to be grateful to our God for what He's done for us. Maybe you would join in that right now. Let's sing, brothers.